A friend of ours had been sick for a very long time. He had multiple health problems, he had advanced dementia, and he'd been in a slow decline for many years. After dipping and rallying and further crises, it looked like the end. His wife called some very dear friends to let them know, and they lived on the other side of the country. But they rushed to the airport, jumped on a plane, and flew over to see him one last time. When they arrived, it was time to eat. Nobody felt like cooking, so they ordered Chinese home delivery. And when the meal arrived, his wife remembered that there was a bottle of Grange Hermitage, which is an extremely expensive wine, under the house. They'd been given it as a gift many years ago, but they'd never found the right time to drink it. This, she decided, must be the time. Her husband was dying, their closest friends were there to say goodbye. And so she crawled under the house and found the bottle, brushed off the cobwebs and the dust, and then she fetched the hand-blown Venetian wine glasses they'd bought on their travels together. She carefully opened the bottle and poured out the wine. And the friends sat around the sickbed and drank to our friend's life. His wife propped up his head and offered him some wine, and he drank too. And then those that could ate together and told stories and laughed and cried while he drifted in and out of sleep. Now, cracking open a $700 bottle of wine on someone's deathbed is pretty extravagant. But let's raise the stakes. What would you spend a year's wages on? A house deposit? A car? A university education these days? How about some fabulously expensive perfume for a man who's about to die? No one? In tonight's reading, that's exactly what Mary does. Jesus is visiting Mary and Martha and their brother Lazarus, whom he's just raised from the dead. And while the men are reclining at the table, eating and drinking, Mary brings in an eye-wateringly expensive block of perfume and uses it to anoint Jesus. And then, in John's account, she wipes Jesus' feet with her hair. The disciples were shocked, and we know this from the way the account is told in the other Gospels. But in John's telling of it, only Judas speaks out. Why wasn't this perfume sold for 300 denarii and the money given to the poor, he asks. For the cost of the perfume is 300 times a day's wage. In Australia today, that would be about $50,000. The Gospel writer goes on to explain that Judas said this because he was a thief. He wanted the money so he could steal more from the common purse. But I reckon Judas gets a bum rap here. He's asking the question that the other disciples ask in Matthew's account and in Mark's. And he's asking the question that I reckon most of us would ask now. $50,000. That would go an awful long way in a homeless shelter or in supporting a family of asylum seekers. You'd feed a few hungry, heal a few sick, educate a few young people. How on earth can it be okay for someone to spend so much on a single symbolic act? Well, I don't think we can come close to understanding until we take a step back. In the previous chapter of John, we're told that Lazarus was really sick. Word was sent to Jesus, but although he loved them, he stayed where he was for a few days more. And Lazarus died. For Mary and Martha, this meant absolute disaster. Single parent payments are low these days, but back then, nothing. Without a brother, without husbands, they had no way to live. No income, no access to the workforce, absolutely nothing. When Jesus finally travelled to Bethany, he was met by Martha, Mary's sister. And she said to Jesus, "If you'd been here, my brother would not have died." They talk some more, and then Jesus said to her, "I am the resurrection and the life. Those who put their faith in me, even though they die, will live." And everyone who lives and puts their faith in me will never die. Do you put your faith in me? And Martha, who had nursed her brother on his sickbed and had watched him die and her future die with it, looked at Jesus and said, "Yes, Lord, I believe." Pretty amazing woman. And a little later in the story, Jesus calls Lazarus out of the tomb. Lazarus emerges, his hands and feet bound with strips of cloth, and his face wrapped in a cloth. And Jesus tells the crowd to unbind him and let him go. And we're given to understand that Lazarus was freed from the grave cloths and brought back into the land of the living. So in tonight's reading, Jesus is back in Bethany, back at the home of Lazarus. And Lazarus is hosting a dinner on Jesus' behalf. And I'm not sure about you, but if my husband or main source of support had died, and if a friend had turned up a few days later, walked with me down to the local funeral parlour and brought him back home again, alive and well, able to sit at the table and host a feast, and if that also meant that I wouldn't be forced into prostitution as the only way to survive, well, I'd be pretty darn grateful. In fact, I can't think of anything I wouldn't offer in Thanksgiving. A car, a house, a bottle of $50,000 perfume, if that's what he wanted. It wouldn't begin to express my gratitude at having his life back, and with it, my own. And when we understand this, Mary's extravagant anointing makes perfect sense. But the thing is, like all of Scripture, the anointing at Bethany is not just a story about something that happened once upon a time with special people who knew the real, live Jesus. It's also a story for us. A story about the effect that following Jesus can have on our lives here and now. But for many of us, probably particularly those who've grown up in the Christian faith and probably have never had a radical conversion or a feeling of salvation that we can clearly pinpoint, it can actually be really difficult to see just how following Jesus gives us life, let alone the sort of life that leads to the level of gratitude that we see in Mary. And maybe for some of us, it doesn't. Because that's another strand of the same story. Judas objected to the squandering of the perfume. And leaving aside the question of whether he was a thief, I suspect most of us can recognise ourselves in him. Like Judas, we're followers of Jesus. We read the scriptures, we listen to sermons. We know that Jesus cares about the poor, and that his followers care about the poor too. And it's clearly outrageous to squander so much money on a single extravagant action. We know that the money could have been put to more sensible uses, uses that would still have served Jesus, but in far better ways. So when Judas spoke, he was voicing our concerns and the concerns of all disciples of every time and place. Why would someone lavish so much on a single action? More than that, it was an action that was highly sensual, even lascivious. How could it possibly have been the right thing to do? Now, if I were to kneel down after the service and wash some bloke's feet with my hair, Gilbert, I'd be hauled before the Professional Standards Committee. And so in Judas' complaint, I also hear the fear of eros, the intimate knowing, which we have throughout the church. Mary's act is so intimate and so utterly outrageous that Judas can't even name it, let alone criticise it. Instead, he focuses, as we often do, on the money. So he knows the right thing, that followers of Jesus care for the poor. And yet, he doesn't know Jesus. And it's in that loss or that failure that his death lies. Judas might be eating and drinking and walking and talking, but he's already dead on his feet. In the letter to the Philippians, Paul writes, "I want to know Christ and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, and so somehow to attain to the resurrection from the dead." Now, the word translated as know here can be a trap for us. For in our society, we almost always think about knowing as being familiar with information. And I can't help remembering a T.S. Eliot poem. Where is the life we have lost in living? Where is the wisdom we have lost in knowledge? Where is the knowledge we've lost in information? So we think we know Christ because we've memorised our Bible stories and listened to sermons and learned the right theology. But there are much wider ways of knowing. Both in Hebrew and in English, knowing can refer to sexual intimacy, to a form of communion that is well beyond words. And the word can also be translated just as experience. And so in his letter to the Philippians, Paul is saying that he yearns for intimate communion with Christ. He's not saying that he wants to learn the right things. He already knows the right information. He's just told his readers that he's a perfect Pharisee. He went to the best schools, he's memorised the law, and he's carried it out with zeal his whole life. But he longs for more. He wants to experience Christ so that he might also experience the resurrection from the dead. Now, Paul's not seeking some magical insurance policy that means he will never die. What he's seeking is a radical coming alive, an awakening from the sleepwalking existence that is normal life. The type of existence which can speak good theology and do the right thing and yet never experience or befriend God, let alone fall in love with God and all that God loves in this world. Awakening out of this existence into full and abundant life, this is what Paul longs for. And it's this form of knowing and this form of resurrection that Mary already displays. She's not speaking the right words. She's not given a voice in the story. She's not tithing her income. She's not committing to daily prayers. She's not engaged in the correct expressions of religious rituals and observance. And her outrageous actions, kneeling on the floor, letting her hair down in public, touching the feet of her guest, they make it clear that she doesn't think much of the usual social rules either. But she knows Jesus and she loves him. She knows him right down to his toenails, which she's wiping with her hair. She's already experienced him as a source of abundant life. And she's so grateful that she pours out everything. Her passion and her physical caresses and her costly perfume. And she knows she can afford to do this because in God's economy, an economy she already knows, there's already more than enough. The sower doesn't just sprinkle a few seeds on the fertile soil. Instead, he throws handfuls of seed everywhere, even among the weeds and on the stony path. The teacher doesn't send the crowd away to get a bit of lunch. Instead, he organises an impromptu feast for everybody present and feeds the birds with the abundant leftovers. Even the dead are brought back to life and are returned to sit in communion at the table. And it's because of this abundance, this never-ending supply of God's extravagant and eternal generosity, that we're raised out of life and into God's life, a life of gratitude, of loving, of belonging, out of which flows a life of service and a burning desire to participate in God's passionate love for the world. Every week we gather here to be reminded of this abundance and to live out this experiential way of knowing. We gather around the table, for it's here that we're formed into the living body of Christ. When we break bread and share wine, we're not reminding ourselves of the facts of an historical episode. Instead, we're participating in a living reality which feeds our deepest hunger and our deepest hopes. And when we experience it deeply in our guts, it will draw from us that same extravagant, loving response that Mary shows to Jesus. In the Gospel reading, Mary gave up her fortune and her dignity. In his letter to the Philippians, Paul writes that for the sake of Christ, he has gladly lost everything. Earlier in the service, we sang the great hymn by Isaac Watts and declared that were the whole realm of nature mine, that were a present far too small. Love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all. Would you offer up the whole realm of nature? Would you spend a year's wages? Would you kneel on the floor and wash the cracked and smelly feet of Jesus? What have you already given to express your gratitude to the source of all life, all love, all courage, and all hope? What does it demand of you now?